continue proclaiming their absolute trust in Allah, you know, their iman, their belief, you know, in the Quran, in the Hadith, and stating and repeating things like Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. Allah is sufficient for us, and He is the best disposer of affairs, and He is the excellent helper. So believe in Allah's divine plan, in their unfaltering faith is clearly inspiring millions of people, thousands of people, millions of people around the world. And another point I wanted to mention is the notion and call to strive for your rights and to strive in the way of Allah. Mm. So that's another lesson that we find that's deeply rooted in both the Quran and Hadith. So this very much ties in with the rights of Palestinians to defend themselves. So fighting in the way of Allah, defending themselves. One striking hadith in this regard, attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is if you see an evil, you should change it with your hand. If you are unable to do so, then speak out against it. If you can't do that either, then at least dislike it in your heart. Mm. And that is the least of faith. So it's important to remember that Palestinians are enamored with absolute conviction and determination in standing up for what's right, in justice, and standing up for the cause of Palestine.
Hassanti, you know, something that I really resonated with there in that moment is the thing that you said about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to liberate ourselves from oppression. You know, so many people, so many Muslims and Christians, you know, it's the idea of turn the other cheek, you know, give 72 excuses, yes, okay, to a certain point, but actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to make that change, you know, amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. Esme, did you have something that you wanted to add to that?
What I wanted to add to that was when you're talking about having faith in Allah, one line that I remember the translation of is Allah is sufficient for us and He's the best disposer of our affairs. And I see that being repeated a lot, because when you're faced with death and calamity, you have no one or nothing to turn to apart from Allah, and that gives people strength, especially when you're talking about oppression. Turning to Allah, because that's the strongest thing that you can turn to.
Yes, it's incredibly inspiring to see Muslims take, you know, solace from their faith, especially in these challenging times. And Tamanna, if I can come back to you, people are accepting, you know, Islam from all over the world based on what they're seeing in Gaza, as you rightfully mentioned. Why exactly do you think that is?
Yeah, I think people are inspired and taken by the faith of Palestinians, and others are like, yeah, that's Islam, you know. So yes, the Palestinian struggle has certainly sparked a global movement of people wanting to seek the truth, wanting answers about what's happening in Palestine, but also the macro context is sparking that internal crisis, like, what is the true purpose of life, and, you know, why didn't I know about this? The complexity or the history that has been laid out in the mainstream media is a lie. You know, it's so obvious what's happening, and people are questioning mainstream media. They're turning to alternative media outlets. They're watching personal accounts and stories from people on the ground, you know, and we owe it so much to Palestinian journalists, Mu'taz, Plestia, Bissan, Abu. There's so many that, you know, without them, we wouldn't know what's happening, you know, on the ground, without political analysts and activists that are sharing their personal stories and challenging mainstream media. So, yeah, to answer your question, people are genuinely inspired by the absolute conviction, faith, resilience of the people in Gaza, of children in Gaza. I came across a post, actually, that the children in Gaza teach us the true meaning of life. And that resonated with me so much, because it really puts things into perspective and really makes us question, like, you know, how much do we really know about not just what's happening in Palestine, but Islam in general, and our own beliefs and faiths. Where do we stand? Where do we want to stand, you know, on the side of truth and or falsehood,
yes,
you know, of injustice or justice? Like, where do we stand in that?
Yeah, and I think,
You know, when we're talking about questioning the narrative, I think when people start to question the narrative that the mainstream media is portraying what's happening in Palestine, and even just generally how they portray Muslims, once people start to question that, I feel like that's when people are like, okay, like, I've been lied to, so let me look into Islam. I can talk from my personal experience. When I was, just before I took my shahada, like the year coming up to me accepting Islam, I remember there was a couple of terrorist attacks, one in London and one in France, I think. And I remember when it happened, when those attacks happen, there's also an increase in hate crimes towards Muslims as well. And I see, like on social media, Muslims trying to defend themselves, talking against terrorism and things like that. And I used to look at it and be like, you know, why do they have to do that? You know, why do they portray Muslims in such a way that Muslims have to, you know, defend themselves and explain that the religion is beautiful and things like that. And I started to become curious. I actually saw a post on Instagram recently and it said, Western media is making people Islamo-curious, not Islamophobic. And I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking more into it, like you said, with alternative platforms like social media. People are more free to post the truth. Compared to when I first reverted, I feel like there wasn't as much things on social media. So I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking into it a bit more.
I definitely agree that the coverage of the attacks on Gaza are definitely shattering people's worldview. And because they are now just so like, oh my God, I've been lied to my whole life. You know, these stories that I've been told. Oh my, what's the truth? That's what's taking them to Islam. I completely concur with both of what you're saying. And what we did, Ayn Islam went to the streets of London to ask members of the public how the people of Gaza have inspired them with their strength and indefatigability.
Yes, definitely. And I think it's almost an honor for me to be a Palestinian and watch the Palestinians in Palestine represent the whole Ummah. I mean, the land of Palestine was the first Qibla, the direction of prayer. So they are fighting for all of the Ummah. And actually, they're worried about us because God is in their care. God is protecting them. He knows how hard they're fighting. They're going to stand up and fight for the whole Ummah and fight for their own freedom. And they are going to be sent to heaven. They are worried about us. They are worried about us. What will we do? We see the wrong. Are we going to stand up for it? This is the question.
I mean, 100%. I think they inspire every single Muslim. Me and my friends always talk about it. Like, they're an amazing example for all of us. And like, I'm just learning more and more lessons from them every single day to be grateful for everything that I have, the water, the safety, security. I can pray in peace. I can do everything in peace. And they are struggling for, like, to have their basic rights. So I'm just, I mean, if they're hopeful, we need to be hopeful. You know what I mean? That's what I'm learning from them, is they'll lose their family members and then they'll be like, Alhamdulillah. You know what I mean? And they'll say, it's okay. This is nasib. This is Allah's plan. This is a lesson for all of us. And it's just, we can only hope to be as, you know, only hope to have the faith that they have, 100%.
It has made me want to learn more about my faith, because they still have faith, even if whatever's happening to them. And we might lose our faith if something bad happens to us. So it has made me stay stronger in my faith.
I think for me, I've always felt really, really inspired by, I think, what has been happening on the ground in Palestine, in Gaza. I think there's been decades of inspiration around people's resistance, people's desire to keep loving in despite of the violence that they've been experiencing for decades. So for me, like, I'm deeply inspired by that.
I think it's amazing how they trust in God and for it all, really. I don't understand the Muslim faith, but I can see that it's real.
Such powerful words that we've just heard from the streets of London. And coming back to you, Esme, if I can ask, you know, what is it about Islam that allowed you to accept it? Because you spoke about your curiosity, but what is it that made you accept Islam?
Okay, so I grew up in a Christian household. I would say I wasn't super practicing, but we did go to church. We did rosary on Fridays, that kind of thing. And at the time, I believed in it. I also did have a very close Muslim friend. Basically, around when I was about 16, I finished my confirmation. It's basically like when you get baptised when you're older, I guess. While I was doing that, I had this close friend, and I used to go to their house for dinner, and I used to ask questions like, you know, why do you guys not eat pork? Or why do you fast? And her parents used to answer. And he always used to say, her dad always used to say, you know, Christians and Muslims were like cousins, you know, it's very similar religions. But they always brought up the point that, but you guys worship Jesus and we see him as a prophet. And I think that kind of stuck with me, but I didn't look into Islam straight away just because I felt like I was young. I was scared too as well, because I knew that if I moved that way, it would be more difficult because of my age. My family was quite religious at the time, I would say. And then as I got older, this was around 16, so as I got older, I started to become more curious. Like I said, things that the media were saying about Muslims, me having Muslim friends, they weren't like the way that they were being portrayed. And then one incident happened, kind of leading up to me taking my shahada, where I had a friend of mine who wanted a job at my workplace. Long story short, the manager told her, she wore a hijab. The manager told her the hijab is against the uniform code, blah, blah, blah. He basically didn't give her a job because of her hijab. And my friend was a bit like, you know, leave it. She was upset. She was like, leave it. You know, I just want to move on from it, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, no, I can't let it go. I was so angry. And I think it was just a build-up of all the things that I heard about Muslims and the stereotypes. And it kind of just built up, and I just felt like it was unfair. And I felt like I had to do something. So I literally went into my next shift with a headscarf on.
As a Christian?
As a Christian, yeah. I wasn't Muslim then. As a Christian, I wasn't looking into Islam at the time. I just felt like this was something I had to do.
Like a political stand.
Yeah, like like a protest. Mm. And I kind of came into Islam like that, you know.
How beautiful.
And then I started looking into the religion, like why women wear hijab, other parts of the religion, like the core beliefs. I kind of did it in a way where I kind of weighed up what each side believes and then decided what I felt was
the truth.
What I believe.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
You know, if I can just comment very quickly, you know, the fact that you came to Islam through learning about it, not only through social media, but, you know, your friends and the environment, and then acting, you know, this is one thing about Islam. It is coupled with faith and action and politics. They're together. Mm-hmm. And the fact that, you know, you kind of found that marriage there and it led you towards Islam is stunning. Tamanna, in terms of social media, because, you know, this is your research, this is your work, and inshallah it's something that you plan to publish. Please talk to us about the impact of social media on people, you know, coming to the path of Islam, especially in the context of Gaza.
Yeah, so you mentioned it's my dissertation. I explored the impacts of social media on Muslim converts in the UK. Esme was one of my interviewees. Thank you, Esme, for that.
Lovely.
What we're finding with social media and alternative media platforms is the ability for people to share their own stories, their personal accounts, to challenge mainstream media and the discourses around them. So others are witnessing those and being influenced by a different take, a different perspective and narrative on, you know, what's happening in, you know, in Gaza, in Palestine, around the world, and the macro context is sparking an internal crisis. You know, so the macro is influencing the micro context, and there is one theory that strikes me as relevant to this discussion, and it's because I've come across some YouTube adverts as well from the Israeli regime about this. So electronic colonialism theory or cyber colonialism. And essentially, this is obviously an extension of the traditional colonialism concept, but it focuses on the control by certain countries over other countries and certain people over other people. So what social media is achieving and fulfilling is having these alternative platforms where I'm sure you've heard of the term citizen journalism. People are sharing their stories and challenging mainstream media. So with electronic colonialism theory, when it's exported from a country to another country, it brings with it its political, economic, social, you know, cultural values. And we're not seeing that mainstream media take over now because people are sharing their stories and are connecting with those alternative media outlets. So this plurality and diversity of content is really connecting with different people, and hence why inspiring people like Esme, people that we saw earlier in the video, to look into Islam, to question their previous beliefs and misconceptions about Islam, about Muslims, about their take on politics in Palestine, in Gaza. And it's amazing because I know people personally who've, you know, who had a negative stance, not a negative stance, but they were quite neutral and balanced about the situation. Oh, it's complex, you know, we shouldn't take a stance. And, you know, we don't know the history and it's, you know, we have to be fair to both sides. But what we're seeing now on socials is the clear polarity, the dichotomy between truth and falsehood, injustice and justice. So that's what people are connecting with and saying, actually, we're not dumb. We, you know, the media has been lying to us this whole time. Like, we can do our own research and we can find the truth for ourselves. So it's such an empowering, you know, personal, complex, multifaceted journey that people can take. So social media in and of itself isn't necessarily the reason why people convert, but it's certainly a tool and a gateway to access information and knowledge that you otherwise wouldn't access, and to connect with people and communities that you otherwise wouldn't connect with.
Yes, and because now we're able to see all this stuff, while people's worldview is being shattered, and the truth, you know, they're being they've realised that they've been lied to all these years, and that they're able to kind of like seek the truth. Absolutely, I completely agree. Esme, as a convert, I know that, you know, you've been Muslim for a while now, but as a convert, what infrastructure did you find lacking that should be in place, you know, for new Muslims coming into the faith, so that they, you know, they hold on to their Islam?
I think when I reverted, there was like quite a few revert programs happening at mosques and things like that. But I think the problem that I found, or the thing that was lacking, was the continuity. So they tend to target kind of very new Muslims. But say you've been Muslim like 7 years, like I have, I may not need that space, you know, but I might need a space, for example, to help me make friends with other sisters or to get married. I think that's one big problem for reverts. There isn't really that many things to facilitate that. I think an infrastructure that would help reverts along the way, not just when they just became Muslim, but also later. Also, sometimes advice as well. Sometimes I'll have a problem, for example, let's say how to deal with a certain situation with my family, and I'd go to someone who might have been raised Muslim, and they'll give me like really bad advice because they don't understand the situation, or it's very every revert situation is very different. It's very multifaceted. Everyone goes through different struggles, like depending on your family, your circles, your stage of life, things like that. And I feel like sometimes the advice is just doesn't always understand that, if that makes sense.
As in, for me, as a woman who was born Muslim, I found that accessibility to sheikhs or to learned people can sometimes be such a mountain to climb. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to call this number, they're not available, send this email. Like, you have to really fight sometimes to get to a stage where you have regular access to a scholar who, you know, you connect with, who's relatable, who understands your journey, but also sees you as someone that they care about, that they want to constantly, you know, talk to and help. I completely agree with you. And inshallah, not only yourself, but all the people who are finding their way to Islam through the plight of the Ghazans, through their strength, inshallah, they also have the support that you are given. Thank you so much for coming. It was such an enlightened conversation. And thank you, Home. That is all that we have time for today. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Siddiqui. Stay tuned.
در میان بانوان حضرت زینب سلام الله علیها بالا سر ما در عرش خدا می درخشد.
Among the ladies of the Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, we have Lady Zainab, the highly respected sister of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Besides Lady Zainab, who else do you know to stand in such position of dignity except for Lady Fatimatul Masuma? Lady Fatimatul Masuma, the sister of Imam al-Reza alayhi salam, the 8th Shia Imam, and also the daughter of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, our 7th Shia Imam, is a very respectable and honored lady in the progeny of Prophet Muhammad. 4 infallible imams have directly quoted on Lady Fatima Masuma. The first one is our 6th imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who is the grandfather of Lady Fatimatul Masuma. This event goes like this. A group of Shiite followers came from the city of Ray in Iran to visit Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. In the first moments of their visit, they said, "We are a group of your followers from the city of Ray." Imam responded kindly, "Welcome, my brothers from the city of Qom." Imam's visitors surprisingly suggested that they are not from Qom, but they are from the city of Ray. Imam again welcomed his brothers from the city of Qom. They insisted on being from Ray, and eventually Imam explained the reason for welcoming them from Qom.
فرمودند که خدا حرم داره، اون مکه معظمه است، حرم خدا در اونجاست.
Imam said that Allah the Almighty has a safe house in Mecca, and Prophet Muhammad also has a shrine and tomb in Medina, as well as Imam Ali, whose house is in Kufa. Imam continued that there is also a house for the rest of us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the city of Qom. Imam describes Qom as the house of all Imams, though there is Mecca as the house of God, Medina as the house of Prophet Muhammad, Kufa as the house of Imam Ali, and the city of Qom as the house of all the Ahlul Bayt. It is interesting to know that sometimes Qom is also described as a place where pigeons live, and they always return to that place no matter where they go. Now we see that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam believes that Qom is a city where all Imams are gathered. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam ends his words by saying this quote, "In future, one of my granddaughters will be buried in Qom. Anyone who visits her tomb will be placed in heaven." Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Siddiqui. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
China has announced that its Belt and Road Initiative BRI infrastructure project has generated $2 trillion in contracts, signaling the mega project's success and popularity around the world. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Global Times, the Belt and Road CEO Conference was held on October 17th, which is an opening event of the Third Belt and Road Forum for International Cooperation, BRF. With participation from over 80 countries and regions, including over 20 minister-level officials, more than 30 heads of foreign business associations, and nearly 60 representatives from Fortune Global 500 companies, the conference had over 1,200 attendees. The event has yielded remarkable achievements, whether it's the number of projects, the countries involved, or the contracted amount, they all exceeded the previous CEO conference. The conference issued the Belt and Road CEO Conference Beijing Declaration, emphasizing five key points: a commitment to open cooperation, deepening connectivity, promoting green development, advancing digital economic cooperation, and adhering to compliance and fulfilling social responsibilities. These points represent the consensus of entrepreneurs from various countries attending the conference. They not only reflect the representative spirit and principles of entrepreneurs in jointly building the Belt and Road Initiative BRI, but also provide a specific direction for future collective efforts. Against the backdrop of deliberate disruptions to the global industrial and supply chain systems, this declaration stands as a consensus statement from the global business community, demonstrating confidence in unity and cooperation and sending out a strong message of our time. The business community is a participant, contributor, and driving force in the BRI development. The enthusiasm of enterprises largely reflects the appeal and attraction of the BRI. The CEO Conference, as an innovative initiative of the second BRF in 2019, has provided a more vibrant platform for connecting and negotiating between Chinese and foreign enterprises. Recently, nearly 300 Chinese and foreign representatives signed agreements covering various fields such as infrastructure, clean energy, artificial intelligence, biomedicine, financial services, modern agriculture, and rail transportation. Enterprises will continue to play a crucial role in the BRI in the future. The BRI cooperation provides many entrepreneurs with opportunities and platforms to showcase their abilities. The Belt and Road CEO Conference called for more entrepreneurs to participate in the construction of this path of opportunities and prosperity, benefiting the world while achieving their own greater development. In addition to the Belt and Road CEO Conference, the Jakarta-Bandung high-speed railway officially began operations, marking Indonesia's entry into the era of high-speed rail. Chinese railway manufacturer CRRC Corp also signed an agreement with Serbia's Transport and Infrastructure Ministry in Beijing to sell high-speed rail carriages to Serbia. The birth and implementation of these cooperative projects are inseparable from the nurturing of the BRI and the dedication of numerous enterprise builders. As Chinese President Xi Jinping emphasized when addressing a welcome banquet for guests attending the Third Belt and Road Forum for International Cooperation, the achievements of Belt and Road cooperation are neither a windfall nor made with others' almsgiving and charity, but are earned by governments and enterprises and the peoples of participating countries with their diligence, wisdom, and courage. Enterprises are the most active cells in the development of the BRI. As the BRI involves so many countries and faces different cultural customs, legal systems, and levels of development, the entrepreneurial spirit of building the Belt and Road must be open and inclusive. It is essential to respect local culture, abide by local laws and regulations, pursue win-win cooperation, and demonstrate a strong sense of social responsibility in serving the local people. At the same time, building the Belt and Road is also a process of extending economic globalization to a global scale. During this process, large-scale world-class international enterprises will inevitably emerge or be created. Seizing the opportunity can lead to development and growth, and some enterprises may even achieve great accomplishments. Both enterprises and entrepreneurs need to have sufficient imagination to contribute to the success of the BRI. The BRI originated from China but belongs to the whole world. With the advancement of the high-quality construction of the BRI, more enterprises from participating countries as well as other countries have jointly constructed a more diverse and vibrant economic ecosystem for the Belt and Road. The foundation and the directions established for BRI cooperation over the past decade have increased the confidence of the business community, and the potential that the BRI may create in the future has ignited the passion of visionary entrepreneurs. Although there may be obstacles ahead, it will undoubtedly witness the blooming of more flowers. China Daily also wrote in this regard, "The Belt and Road Initiative, as it advances, will consistently yield substantial cooperation, investment, and growth opportunities for businesses on a global scale." And that is what senior government officials and business executives have recently said. Speaking at the Belt and Road CEO Conference of the Third Belt and Road Forum for International Cooperation in Beijing, they said that through such collaboration, Chinese and foreign companies can enhance their research capabilities, embrace cutting-edge technology, and refine their application expertise. These activities can potentially reshape their growth trajectory and play a pivotal role in fostering sustainable economic development. Vice Premier He Lifeng said at the conference that China is willing to expand mutual market access with countries involved in the BRI, create more trade cooperation platforms, build up a diversified financing system, deepen production capacity cooperation, and expand two-way investment. The vice premier stressed that China encourages businesses from all participating countries to actively promote cooperation in areas such as big data, artificial intelligence, and new energy. This will drive the development of BRI toward a greener, healthier, and more intelligent direction.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome, cherished listeners of IRIB English Radio, through a transformative experience. I'm Zainab, your host on Islamic Upbringing. Let's embark on a journey into the depths of raising children in line with Islamic values. Our experts' answers are rooted in the Noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam will illuminate your path. So today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you. And to all the listeners, inshallah, my salams to all of you.
Brother Miqdad, we have a very interesting question here. I'll read it out for you. How do you explain taqleed to a 9-year-old girl who is journeying baligha and should follow a marja who is alam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the discussion on taqleed is obviously very important. So a person who becomes baligh is required to follow a marja, follow a person who will be able to guide them in how to perform their wajibat, that which is obligatory upon them, and how to avoid that which is haram, that which is forbidden by Allah. So taqleed is a very essential aspect of our religion. And just to quickly summarize what is taqleed, taqleed is the reason why we do taqleed is because our access to the Quran and the Hadith, which is the primary source of the rules and regulations of what is wajib and what is haram, our access to that is very weak. We don't have complete access to it. We're not able to derive from it what we need. And therefore, we require somebody to do the job for us.
Right.
Somebody who can spend their life doing this. And when they are able to do this, then we can rely on them to be able to understand what we need to do. And so when we do taqlid, we are not following the person, we're not following the marja, we're actually following the Quran and the Hadith,
right?
The Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, but we are helped and we are using the help of the marja to do so. It is very similar to when you want to, for example, when you are ill and you go to a doctor, or for example, when your car breaks down and you go to a mechanic. Basically, you don't have the ability. You could, if you had the time and the ability, go and learn medicine, for example, or go and learn mechanics. But because of the circumstances that don't allow you, you trust somebody to cure you. You trust somebody to fix your car.
Right.
So this is how taqlid works and the reason why we do taqlid. And so first and primary, you explain this to your child. Have a conversation with them, with her, and speak to her and explain to her in a very simple way, in a very logical way. And just as I mentioned over here, using very practical and simple example. The example of a mechanic, the example of a teacher, the example of a doctor. And explain this very important point that we are not following them because of who they are or following them for the sake of their opinion, right? Rather, we're following them because of their ability to extract the laws from the Quran and Hadith. And therefore, whom we really are following is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
right,
the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. But for us to be able to understand what the Quran has said and to understand what the Ahlul Bayt have said and what is required for us to do, we require a bit of help because we can't do it ourselves. And therefore, we ask this individual who spends 20, 30, 40 years studying and understanding the Quran, understanding the Hadith, understanding history, understanding the Aqaid and the law and philosophy. When they understand all of this, they understand the religion, they can help us and teach us what is wajib upon us and what is haram upon us. And they do this by, for example, answering our questions or producing a book where the laws are written in a very simple way that we can all understand and thereafter practice in our lives.
Right. And meanwhile, it's really important to discuss here that taqleed or imitation could only be done in when it comes to jurisprudence. It cannot be applied in your beliefs. We can't teach our children to have a particular belief by imitating someone. So we are here to guide you more on this after a short break, so don't touch that dial. We'll be back in a while.
Hey, stop! I got a better game!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic upbringing. Brother Miqdad is telling us how can we teach taqleed, the concept of taqleed, to a 9-year-old.
So once you've had this conversation, you've explained to them what it means, why we do taqleed, and this is very important. Children need to understand and use very simple examples as we did. You can then point them to individuals who are the maraja. Now, in today's world, we have different maraja that are what we call a'lam. So this point also is very important. You can explain to them that it makes complete sense, first and foremost, that we follow the one who is the most specialized in the field.
Right.
Because right now you are going to be relying on this person to help you act on what Allah has Allah wants you to do and what not to do. And therefore you choose the one because it's very important that you do the right thing. You therefore choose someone who is the most knowledgeable.
Right.
And because the field is so vast, because of the different sciences that are involved in finding out the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have many people that have studied a lot and acquired the status of being specialists in the field. And you can introduce to them a few of these scholars, or one or two that you follow and that you trust, and you can tell your daughter that these individuals are very, very respected in society. They're very accepted. Their words are accepted, and we can rely on them. And allow her to make a choice. Very likely, she'll choose. She'll ask you, "Who do you follow?" And then she'll follow who you follow as well.
Right.
Which is a very natural way to do things at that age, and it's very normal. And there's nothing wrong with it. If they trust you, and you've done your research as well, then she can follow who you trust. But you've taken her hand and placed her hand in the hand of the marja. Mm-hmm. So that then she can then follow this marja.
Right.
After this, you then tell her, or you teach her, that for us to then follow this marja, we need to go and find out the laws that he has explained to us. And this usually comes in the form of the Tawdh al-Masail, the explanation and the book that explains all the different rules, which is then divided into chapters, with the chapters of prayer and tahara and najasa and fasting and Hajj and Khums and Zakat and business and transactions and marriage. And basically in that book, all the laws are explained.
Right.
Now, when we talk about the Tawzil Masail, what's important to realize is that obviously Tawzil Masail is a big fat book, right? So please do not give that to your child and say, read all of this. Definitely don't do this. What we need to do is that slowly we need to train our children to be able to know the ahkam, know the rulings that are applicable to them. In fact, the Maraja tell us that all of us, us included, we need to be aware of the, and it's wajib to be aware of the ahkam that is related to us and that's applicable to us, that's relevant to us.
So is it suggested for parents to rephrase that for their children as per their age?
Yes. So then what we do is that as parents, and when you have this 9-year-old daughter that's now become baligh, you need to take those rules from that book that are applicable to her, and go through them with her in a very simple way, so that she understands how to apply those.
Right. We'll discuss more with you, Brother Miqdad, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya
muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Honor your children,
and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Rupal Mekhtad, and we're talking about how can we teach the concept of taqleed to a nine-year-old girl. Well, Pratham Ekthad, in today's fast-changing world, don't you think 9 years is late to start with?
You're right. 9 years, if she's going to be turning 9 years tomorrow, you're definitely not going to start with all this at that point. That's quite clear. Before I carry on, when we talk about 9 years for a girl to become wajib, always remember that we say 9 years in the lunar calendar, right? So her birthday from the Islamic calendar, the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar, which okay. usually happens right. a couple of months earlier than the solar calendar. So keep that in mind. Yes, you start at an earlier age, maybe a year early, for example, but not too early, because you don't want to become heavy upon her. Mm-hmm. As you mentioned previously as well, when we teach these things, it has to become a habit. It has to be done gently and slowly. So up until now, she's been praying. Obviously, you've taught her how to pray. You've taught her how to wear her hijab, and she's been wearing hijab very often. You've taught her how to fast, and she's been fasting, so on and so forth. When she comes nine, then this is when you take a few months, for example, and then you make it, now you start story making it serious now, mm-hmm. right? Until the last week before she came in, then this is not serious. Now, from then on, things start, right? This is the beginning of your journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from now on, it's not a joke. Now, it's when you're praying, you're not praying without any reality and any effect. Now, the effects will really come out, because now it becomes wajib. So this is the first thing in terms of age. You're right. It needs to be started before the age of nine. Another point that is important is that when we're teaching taqlid to children, we need to teach them that we follow without the need to understand why. Today, in today's world, we have this attitude that we don't follow, I won't listen to you until you tell me why I need to do this. There's something we need to remove from our culture and our understanding. When it comes to following, we follow, we require proofs of why we follow, definitely. Right. You can explain, I can give you all the different arguments, and I need to explain to you why we're doing this, definitely, in terms of the very fundamental point of following, mm-hmm. right? When you come to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, you need to have a reason why you're following the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
But once you've crossed the line and you've said, okay, now I know why I'm following, and therefore I will follow, from then on, you have to follow, even though there's no reason behind it. The Prophet mm-hmm. said to you something, for example, the Prophet said, sit down over here. You sit down over here. There's no, oh, why should I sit down over here? No, right. The Prophet said, neither you've agreed that the Prophet is a prophet.
That's the biggest thing that we are facing today. Mm-hmm. Even when we accept Islam as complete religion, even then, we are being faced with these questions. You should ask why, and why. And why does not exist, especially when it comes to taqleed. Brother Mekhtad, we'll discuss more things with you, inshallah, in the upcoming sessions. That's all the time we had for today. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Dozens of Palestinians are killed in fresh Israeli attacks targeting civilian infrastructure in Gaza.